Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Because of Christmas, we've been out of the book for a little while, but we'll jump right back in where we left off, Revelation chapter 10. Normally, we would stand for the reading of God's Word, but this morning we'll go ahead and stay seated because I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses, but they're a little bit longer verses, and so we'll go ahead and remain seated out of respect to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 10, verse number 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. And his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we study this book, which so often is seen as mysterious, the book of Revelation, Father, we know there's no other book in your word that you pronounce a blessing upon for reading. And so we trust you'll bless us this morning as we study this chapter and try to glean something from it for us today, though we know it just simply records history that has not yet happened. Father, we know there really will be this angel that will stand on heaven and or on water and earth. And Father, these events will take place. But Father, help us now to have something that will help us today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have one of the more mysterious chapters in all the book. This angel that comes down, a strong angel coming down and tells about his clothing in verse 1, clothed with a cloud. That'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? His face was as the sun, and we see that as a common feature on the angels. They had a shining face or a shining countenance. His feet as pillars of brass, that speaks of judgment, brass does, throughout the scriptures, going all the way back to the tabernacle. A lot of it was made of brass, and certain items made of brass, not all of it, but brass is symbolic of judgment. And so we understand that has something to do with his coming to the earth at that time. But he has the book, and the book is going to be our focus this morning, this little book. Before the book is brought to our attention, though, or our focus, I should say, we have these seven thunders. These seven thunders have always brought my curiosity because I've heard thunder before, but I've never caught any words out of the thunder. But John obviously did out of these thunders that thundered. And I always wonder, what did these thunders have to say? John was going to record it for us, but because this is God's word and not John's word, John was forbidden to record what they said. And that helps assure us that what's in the book of Revelation is written there for our profit, for our learning, for our good, and the things that we didn't need to know, God left out. And it assures us that God knows a lot more than what this book records for us. And that there are certain things that will take place in the future that God just doesn't think is important for us to know. And so though He gave us enough to pique our curiosity and to cause us to study it and be interested in what's going on, He hasn't told us the whole picture. And there will be some surprises, though at this time that chapter 10 takes place, we'll be enjoying heaven. That is, if you're saved this morning, if you know you're on your way to heaven, you're trusting Christ as your Savior, you will be in heaven and you'll be witnessing this from above rather than from here below. But then the focus returns to the little book in the angel's hand, and it's open in his hand. And remember, when God says a book, He's talking of a scroll, not a book like we would understand our Bibles or our songbooks that would just open up. But it's a scroll that was opened in his hand. But the voice from heaven told John, take the book. So John, being obedient, takes the book. And as he takes the book, the angel tells him something very interesting. I have to admit, I've never done that before, eaten a book. But the angel told John, take the book and eat it. What a strange command that is. But again, we see the obedience of John unquestioning. He doesn't say, what do you mean, eat the book? No one's ever eaten a book before. I assure this is edible. Let me get some Pepto-Bismol first, just in case. And he was warned that he was going to need that Pepto-Bismol, wasn't he? Because he said, in your stomach, it'll be bitter. But in his mouth, it tastes really, really good. And so the book, John takes it, he eats it, just as the angel said, sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. And that's kind of what I'd like to think about this morning. Why is this little book, representative of the Bible, bitter? And why is it sweet? Just two simple points, bitter and sweet. And because bitter comes first, that's what I'd like to dwell on for just a moment. But I think this book is, it's a little book. I've got books that are much larger than this, both in physical size, but also in the amount of words that are contained in it. The Bible isn't a big book. You try to get through it, you think, man, that thing's humongous when you're in the month of January and you've got so much to go. But it's really not that large of a book. If we can read it in a year with just 15 minutes on average a day, it's not that big of a book. Now, the things they're writing today don't hardly qualify as books, by the way. Guy and I were talking about that just yesterday, because he's reading a book that was written in the early 1900s, at least, I guess the one he's got now is written a little bit later, 1950s, he thinks, 1940s or 50s. They used to write some books back then. Nowadays, you get a big book and you look at it and there's more white on the page than there is print. They don't write books anymore. And that's why we might look at our Bible and we might think, well, that's a big book. That's a whole lot of reading. For us today, it is, because we don't read anymore, do we? We just want little flashes and little tidbits and little headlines. And we've got to get back, if we're ever going to succeed in our Christian life, to reading books, not these little things that are passed as books today. But John takes this little book and he eats it and he finds it is indeed bitter. And the Word of God can be bitter as well. Now, how is the Word of God bitter? Well, the Word of God can be and should be bitter in your belly because it brings conviction of sin. No one likes to have their toes stepped on. No one likes to have their sin exposed. And I'm glad He doesn't do it publicly. I'm glad He does it privately in my heart or in the belly. He does it internally and lets me know there's some areas of my life that need to be addressed, and there's some areas of my life that I'm in error, in opposition to God, and I need to plead the blood of Christ to cleanse me. I'm glad the Word of God can be bitter at times, bringing the conviction of sin. Now, we talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school. The messages of Sunday school and this morning are overlapping a little, but we talked about the conviction necessary for salvation. I'm sure glad that when Wes Rowe opened the Bible and began to talk about sin, that the Holy Spirit began to use the Word of God and convict my heart so that I knew I was a sinner and I knew I needed a Savior. But that's bitter. That's never pleasant. Too often in the time of preaching in the church, the Word of God is bringing conviction. The Holy Spirit's applying it to our situation and to our circumstances.
And instead of praising God for His goodness and His mercy and the blood that was shed, too often people get mad at the preacher. It wasn't the preacher's fault. If the preacher is worth his salt, he's just preaching what God has told him to preach. God has given him a message and he has no idea how it will apply. You'd be surprised how many times God gives me a message during the week and I'm preaching it here on Sunday or Wednesday night. And it suddenly dawns on me, because of some knowledge I may have of a person's life, that this is speaking right to them. And you wouldn't believe how bad that makes me feel as a pastor, because I don't want to say anything that makes anyone upset. But it's God's Word, and He's given me a message, and I have to carry through with it. But that's conviction, and nobody likes it. The Word of God can be bitter through conviction of sin, but also the Word of God can be bitter because it speaks of the chastisement of our waywardness. I'm glad the blood of Christ is sufficient. I'm glad it's the propitiation for my sin. I'm glad that when Jesus forgives, He also forgets. I'm glad for all those things. Though the conviction may bring bitterness, there's also joy on the other side, and we'll talk about that again in just a moment. But there's this little matter called chastisement. Just because my sin is forgiven and placed under the blood and God has forgotten doesn't mean the consequences of my sin will not be realized. That chastisement will not come my way for my disobedience. If I decide I will go contrary to the Word of God and go rob a bank tomorrow, and I get caught and I'm sitting in a cell in the local jail waiting trial, and I come to my senses and say, God, forgive me for my rebellion against Your Word. Forgive me for my sin. What's God going to do? He's going to forgive me, isn't He? But what is God not going to do? He's not going to play a Peter with me and send an angel who wakes me up in the middle of the night and the doors all of a sudden open and I walk out and find myself out on the street. God's not going to do that, because there's chastisement to pay for my waywardness. Now, most of us aren't going to sin. Hopefully none of us will sin in that way. But there's other areas in which we sin. And when we confess the sin, God will forgive us. But there's still this little matter of chastisement. Because God doesn't want us repeating that same sin over and over and over and over again. We call it the sin that does so easily beset us. Or actually, God called it that in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't He? And God wants us to learn to overcome it. And so He forgives us. But in order to keep us from doing it again, or to be a deterrent, He sends chastisement. And the chastisement comes in many forms. And I think He individualizes the chastisement just as parents do. I chastise my children in different ways. With my two girls, all I did was the eyebrow thing. I don't know what you parents that don't have real eyebrows like I have. I know you're all jealous. If you've ever been to Penny's, they have a little sign out there about eyebrows. They got one little skinny eyebrow and one massive eyebrow on this attractive young lady on the picture. And they don't really tell you which eyebrow that you should have. And I know which one. Everybody knows. They're just jealous of me. But with the girls, all I needed was eyebrows. I could get them into tears, just the furrow of the eyebrows. I could do anything I wanted with them, and I had to be careful. I've told you that before. But you know, with the three boys, eyebrows didn't cut it, did it? I had to personalize it. Philip was the one I had to get the most, and I've told you this before, but I had to get the most creative with, because you could spank him as hard and as long as you wanted, and that boy refused to cry. Absolutely refused. He refused to let you know that it hurt, to give you that satisfaction that you punished him. He just wouldn't let you know that. And it was frustrating. But I found his weakness. It was the lecture. And I lectured him, and it was, oh, he hated it. I can't remember what I said. It's been so long now, but he hated those lectures. Man, it was murder for him. I couldn't hit him so hard as I could with those lectures. And he knew it was just, I was making words up as I was going along because it hurt him. And God does the same thing with chastisement. Now, he might spank some of us, and that might be effective. But others of us, we might be stubborn like Philip was, and it may not do us any good. Some of the worst chastisement I've had in my life from God was when he just displayed his love for me even greater after I felt lower than a dill pickle. I mean, it was just as low as I could feel because I knew I had sinned and God had me under conviction. And he just wrapped his arms of love around me. Man, I just felt horrible. And it hurt me so badly that I hurt him as I did. The Word of God can be bitter because it tells of this chastisement that is coming our way for the sin that we commit. Yes, it's forgiven. Yes, it's forgotten. But God loves us too much to drop it there. This little book can be bitter. Conviction of sin. Chastisement of waywardness. But also, thirdly, it's bitter because it speaks of the condemnation of the lost. Now, what is the condemnation of the lost? Ultimately, it's the lake of fire, isn't it? Is that a pleasant subject ever to approach? Do you show up at work any time in your life and say, you know, preacher gave the best sermon yesterday. Now, I was so excited I couldn't keep myself from saying amen all the time. He preached about hell. I was so happy. I was so excited. Man, I couldn't wait for eternity so people could wind up in that lake of fire and they could just never burn, though they'd feel the burning sensation. They would never burn up. It was an amazing thing. I just can't wait for hell to happen. Nobody says that. It's one of the most, if not the most unpleasant subject in all the Word of God. It should be, in your mind, the most. Because once a soul winds up in hell, there is no escape. Ever. Never. No chance. No hope. For all eternity. Without ever a break. Nothing. It's bitter to think about. Because all of us, I'd be extremely surprised if there was a single person in this room that didn't have someone they cared about, whether it be family, friend or co-worker, that isn't, if they were to die today, would wind up in hell. That's bitter to think about. We don't like to think about that. And so we just treat them as if all things continued as they would, and that because we're going to heaven, that they'll be there eventually. And we just don't think about hell. It's a bitter subject. It makes our stomach turn, and it makes our heart hurt and ache. The knowing that they will one day wind up in hell unless they take Christ as their Savior. It's a bitter subject, but I'm so glad that God and His Word tells us of it because it told me that there was a hell to shun, and if I didn't do something about the sin in my life as a teenager, that I would then wind up in hell. And so I sought the Savior that had been presented to me, and now I know heaven is my home. What a wonderful message it is, but it's bitter to think that hell is real, and that souls right now are suffering in that eternal lake of fire. I know some. How about you? That are right now screaming in pain and that blackness of darkness where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. I know some down there. I have some friends and family down there. And I'm not happy about that. I'm not proud of that. It's bitter to dwell on that subject and to think about that, but the Word of God tells us of that. This little book warns us about hell. It can be a bitter book, this little book, through the conviction of sin, the chastisement of waywardness, the condemnation of the lost. But also, fourthly, it can be bitter because of the... Now, listen to this. This may take you a little by surprise at first when I first say it, but the consequences of faithfulness. And I'm talking about faithfulness to God. When a believer does everything they ought to do, lives the way they ought to live, and if you weren't in Sunday school, let me encourage you to come to Sunday school. We're just the basics of Christianity. And I've referred back to Vince Lombardi, the Green Bay Packers coach in the early 1960s. Took him to 5 Super Bowl victories in 7 years. And every year he would start off training camp by holding up the ball and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they'd start all over every single year because it's just the fundamentals. You get those down, everything is good. And if you're a Christian doing those things, just what God commanded, what God expects, what every Christian ought to do, there's going to be consequences. Now, from God, it'll be blessings. But what will it be from the world? How will they then look at you? How will they then treat you? You see, this little book can be a bitter book because it tells us of the persecution that we can expect if we're living a godly life. If we're living the way God wants us to live, if we're trying to make a difference in our society and in our community, the world is going to hate us. Why do you think that governors kept the casinos open? Why governors kept the pot shops open? Why they kept the everything open except the churches? Because they hate the churches, because the churches represent an almighty God. And when you live a life, people know you're representing God on earth, and it brings conviction in their heart and in their life, and they know that they're not living the way they ought to be, and their soul tells them, though they may deny it and reject it, deep down they know they're headed for hell. And they don't like that. And so they take it out on you, and they take it out on me, if you're living right. And that can be a bitter message, because we think that if we're living the way God wants us to live, that life should be a bed of roses. There should never be any problems in life. There should never be any issues with people. People should pat us on the back and congratulate us and say, "Well done. You're doing the right thing. You're living right. You're doing right." And we appreciate that. And they never say that, do they? They attack. And they mock. And they make fun. That's where the phrase Christian came from. In Antioch of Syria. Because that church was on fire for God. And they were sending out missionaries. That's the church where the first missionaries were sent out. Persecution can be expected. He tells us that in this little book, the Bible. We can expect that. We ought to expect that. We ought to experience that. If you're not experiencing it, then maybe you need to do a little introspection and be here in Sunday school and find out where you can improve and where you've gone wrong. You see, this little book can be a bitter book. It speaks of things that aren't pleasant, warns of things that aren't pleasant. But it's also a sweet book too, isn't it? That keeps us diving in and keeps us interested and keeps us hopeful and keeps us happy and satisfied. Now, what is it in this little book that are sweet? The first one I've already made mention of, and that's simply the forgiveness of sins. If you were saved as just a little child, you don't understand this as much as those that were saved a little bit later in life. You know, there's things that I look back that I had done before I got saved that I wish I could undo. And I understand God uses that and made me a certain way to give me a ministry to certain people, because I can experience things that, or I should say relate to things that people are going through that perhaps you can't, because you were never there. But I'm sure glad God forgave me. I'm sure glad He gave me eternal life. I'm sure glad there isn't a time in my life where God brings it back up and says, "Hey, you know, I was thinking about you the other day. I remember back when what you did. And, you know, I never really made things right about that. Maybe I was a little too quick to forgive you when you asked me to save you. And maybe I need to just roll you through a few coals and through the fire for a little while because of what you did way back in 1976. I'm glad God never does that. He forgives and He forgets. What a sweet message that is to know that our sins are eternally forgiven and forgotten. And I have a righteous standing with God. That goes along with forgiveness of sin. And what another sweet thought that is. That we can become the friend of God. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room? He called them friends. If we're His disciple, now, I remember preaching this not too long ago, just this past fall, there's a difference between being a disciple and being a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian, you just have to receive by faith the salvation offered to us. But to be a disciple takes some commitment. It takes some work. It takes some effort. It is not easy because it runs contrary to the flesh. And so we need to be asking ourselves this morning, am I a disciple or am I just a Christian? Now, good for you if you're a Christian, but strive for more. If you're a disciple, God says we're also then His friend. What a sweet thought that is. To be the friend of the Creator of all that exists. To be the friend of the One who created us. What a privilege is ours. And so this little book can be a sweet book because it speaks of the forgiveness of sin. But it also can be a sweet book because it speaks of the assurance of our salvation. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. I'm glad from the very beginning I understood the word eternal. Men argue about what eternal means. Today, men that are more highly educated than me, better intellects, better minds than I have, and they argue and they stumble over that word eternal. And they will do everything they can to argue that eternal does not mean eternal. But a child knows what the word eternal means. It means forever. It means unending. It means until... You can't put any word after that, can you? Because that's eternal. There is no after until. It just always. And when God said that when I believe, I have eternal or everlasting, synonyms mean exactly the same thing. When I have that kind of life, it means I'll always have it. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter where I... Well, it does matter, but not in regards to that life that I have. It's not going to change it. It's not going to diminish it. I'm not all of a sudden going to become a second-class citizen of heaven and maybe go halfway in between. Some call it purgatory. That's not going to happen. Because God promised me eternal life, and He assures me that I have eternal life. All I did was receive Jesus as my Savior, and He gave me this wonderful gift of eternal life. And I have the assurance of it in this little book. Over and over and over again, He assures me that I have everlasting eternal life. That once I possess it, I can never unpossess it. I can never lose it. What a sweet message that is. What a word of encouragement and of hope and of joy the assurance of our salvation is. It's a sweet message this little book contains because it speaks of the forgiveness of sin, it speaks of the assurance of salvation, but it also speaks of the reward for faithfulness. Now, under bitterness, we looked at the consequences of faithfulness, but to encourage us to carry on and to continue to do the right things because peer pressure affects all of us. I don't care who you are or how old you are, peer pressure does affect you. We all want to be liked and we all want to be accepted. We all want to have friends. We all want to be heard. We all want to be respected. It's just the way we've been created. And so to encourage us to faithfulness, even when we're not being respected, even when we're not being heard, even when we're not being liked or befriended, God promises us the reward of faithfulness. And what a sweet message this is. Because you don't have to do anything special. You don't have to be a superhero. You don't have to be a super Christian. You don't have to be like Moses or Abraham. All you have to be is faithful. That's all He asks. Do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it in the way that you're supposed to do it. That's all. It's just faithfulness. Just doing what you've been told. As a parent, I always made it a habit. If I told my kids to do something that they're supposed to do anyway, like clean their room or do their chores, I didn't reward them for it. That's just part of being a family. You do your part. You pull your weight. I don't think there should be any reward in that. But God does. All we have to do is do what we're supposed to do. Do what we're told. And God promises abundant reward. Blessings in this life and crowns in the next. Just for being faithful. Boy, how good does that get? Can it get any better than that? Well, it can, and it does, because it's also a sweet message in this little book, because it speaks of the answer to prayer. We all have needs. If I were to ask how many of us have a need this morning of any type, financial, emotional, physical, just go down the list, every one of us would raise our hand if we're honest. We all have needs. And I remember Ralph Henson. He was a deacon and my Sunday school teacher when I first got saved in my home church. And when he prayed, he would say, "Lord, you know we're a needy people." And boy, aren't we. But aren't you glad God gave us prayer to have those needs addressed? And that God has promised He would answer every single prayer you ever pray to Him. Everyone is answered. Now, you may not see it, because oftentimes God says no. And you don't see the no. You just see that what you've asked has not been supplied. That's God's way of saying no. He doesn't send a neon sign or an angel with a declaration saying no. He just doesn't answer. God says no that way. We just need to accept it and realize it. Think of Paul with the thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times about it. He understood, okay, God just said no. God went on to explain a little bit to him, which was kind of God, but He doesn't normally do that. But He answers every prayer. Responds to every need. What a message of hope, of joy, of rejoicing that is, found in this little book. A fifth, and this will be our last one, we're just about out of time. The message of this little book that God has placed in our hands. He doesn't want us to physically eat it, though He wants us to intellectually digest it. But the fifth thing that we come across that's sweet to our taste buds is the guidance He gives us in life through it. Life has a lot of mysteries, a lot of forks in the road, a lot of questions that man cannot answer, but God can. I remember when the gospel was being presented to me, Wes Rowe held up his Bible and said, "Can this book contains the life or the answer to every question in life?" And you know my response. I've told you this before. I thought the guy was an idiot. I thought, yeah, that sounds good, but there ain't no way it's true. But let me assure you this morning, 40 plus years later, folks, this book contains the answer to every question you'll ever face in life. And you can trust the answers. They will not guide you wrong. They will not lead you astray. Every answer you find in this book will be the truth. What a wonderful little book God has given us. The question is, have you been obedient in your response to the book God has given you? Have you been faithful in reading it? Have you been faithful in applying it? Have you been faithful in relying upon it for every area in faith and in practice? Let me challenge you this morning. Read through your Bible this year and more. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. May Your Holy Spirit now take the simple message that was presented and apply it as needed. Father, I know most of us in the room are so faithful with Your Word. But Father, help us to fall in love with it even more. And Father, for those that have been unfaithful with Your Word, Father, convict them of this sin. And Father, may they put it under the blood And may they this year give your word the attention it not only deserves, but it should have in their life. We'll thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.